Do you know people, just pretend I didn't say this a moment ago, who are bitter and angry at God? Some of you said yes. Okay, good. They love to mock God, Christian people, Christian faith, the Bible. We know some of those folks. They love to laugh at the foolishness of Christians, especially American Christians who say such absurd, profound things on television. Have you wondered what's behind this mockery that people have? What made them be that way? I think the most basic reason is at some point they made a choice. I used to be very much that way. And it all started when I was 13 years old. Just a kid, like some of you in here. I used to think, after I was 13 years old, that belief in God was very stupid, foolish, and only for weak-willed people. I thought the whole idea was a bunch of nonsense, and I had good reason to think that, too. The closest thing I ever had, though, to a major trauma or disaster or a deep pain or grief in my life was, maybe you would think, not such a big deal, but to a 13-year-old boy, this was the most important thing in my life. And one day, suddenly, totally out of the blue, I lost my dog. His name was Chip. He was a collie. Beautiful coloring, sable and white collie. Very well trained, very obedient. Just a beautiful animal. And he was my constant companion in all of our neighborhood. Everybody knew Chip and loved Chip. He was just a fun dog. And in those days, I was the paper boy in the whole community, and he was with me all the time. Everybody knew this dog. And suddenly, one day, he disappeared. No evidence at all as to what happened to him. My dad and I went all over the place for weeks just asking everybody, did you ever see Chip? He was gone on this day. He disappeared. Did you see anybody? What happened? Never, ever any evidence or hint or indication of what happened. It was like Martians came and zapped him. We knew that wasn't what happened. So, as a church-going boy, I prayed about that and begged God to help me find my dog. My dog needs me. I need my dog. Help me, please. And we tried hard, and we tried to get God on our side. And you know what? He just didn't show up. The answer to my prayer was silence. Nothing. God, do you care? Hello? Anybody home? Do something. Nothing happened. I kind of wondered, maybe nobody's there. Maybe this is all make-believe. People are just wishful thinking with this God stuff. And so I decided I'm going to test him. And I dared God to do things to show me he existed. After all, I was an important 13-year-old boy. So show up. Hey, I'm not going to believe in you if you don't let me know you're there. And so I watched for any indication, and I saw nothing. In my eyes, I saw nothing, heard nothing. And so I decided, well, then I'm going to try to do things to defy him. Because he could, if he's who everybody says he is, he could just strike lightning, or I could say something nasty to him, about him, and maybe there'd be a thunderclap or something. Some indication that he heard and he was displeased, but it was always silence, nothing. And so I thought, maybe I can just get along living without him. I don't need him. He obviously doesn't care about me, my life. He doesn't need me. I don't want him. And so I thought I was pretty independent. And as I got a little bit older, I got much more comfortable with this idea. Is there really isn't a God? We don't need him. I don't need him. After all, I was athletic. I was popular. I had a full scholarship to the university, so I thought I was a pretty clever boy. And when all those things are in place, who needs God anyway? I mean, you just get along with yourself. You're in charge. I loved that because I could master whatever I wanted to do. And I lived just totally as I pleased. I'm not going to go into the details. It wasn't a very pretty life, but I liked it. I thought it was pretty cool. Do anything I want. And I did it. And one day, I bumped into somebody who presented Jesus Christ in a way that I thought, wow, I've never heard that perspective before. And it made me pause, and I thought, maybe I should carefully consider what I'm hearing. And that's my question for you today. Maybe you should carefully consider what you'll be hearing today. Perhaps there might be something new. Around 10 years ago or so, there was a family that used to go to this church. And they had two boys. And then they had this beautiful, healthy, gorgeous little baby girl. Just delighted to have a daughter in the family. And one morning the mom got up and she went to take her baby girl out of the crib, and the baby had died. It was one of those mysterious crib deaths. Just like that. Ripped right out of their life. How would you respond? What kind of questions would you ask? What would go through your mind? And how would your soul process this kind of thing? Well, both parents were, of course, devastated, and their grief was nearly inconsolable, but ever so slowly, incrementally, the mother's faith began to find some footing and some solid ground. And slowly, slowly, she worked through this grief and this process and came to the point where she could finally say, yes, God is good. I can trust Him. I don't understand. I will never understand until I get to heaven, and then I'll be able to ask and hear His answer. But I'll trust Him. Do you know people like that? They've been through incredible grief and yet do not defy God. Those folks, the roots of their faith are incredibly deep and rich. Special people. Now the husband, he didn't respond quite the same way. He could never let go of this sorrow and this grief, and it slowly turned into anger. And then bitterness, and finally cynicism. This God that he thought that he knew was mean and cruel and capricious. He just did whatever he cared. He couldn't be counted on or depended upon. His character was unstable. He couldn't pretend to live the Christian life anymore, and we would see him less and less often. And he began to resent his wife's steadfast faith and her willingness to trust God through this pain, even when she had no answers. And then she not only lost her precious little baby, but she lost her husband. How'd that happen? He started spending more and more time away from home. And then he found another woman to comfort him and to soothe his grief. And finally, he moved out. He left home. He divorced his wife. The family was devastated. He moved in with his girlfriend. He's not a bad chap. He's not an evil guy. But he made some remarkable, life-changing choices. And we would see him here, Discovery Bay, from time to time. Hard-working guy, busy guy, seemed like he got his life back in order again. But he left this trail of destruction and devastation. And all his activity and busyness was a cover-up to just silence the questions and the heartache and the pain. And if we could get inside his soul, which I think he eventually silenced and lost, we would just grieve for his pain. These are not easy things for the wounded that have real difficult issues in life. We can understand and we can empathize and we don't point our finger and blame. These are hard. Well, Jesus says something about this. So if you have Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, Mitch, you're sort of close to where there's Bibles back in the corner back there. Would you, if someone needs a Bible, Mitch, would you mind distributing a few? Somebody need one? Okay, or if you've got your phone, you know, it's Mark 4. We're going to look at Mark 4. So help Mitch out. If you need a Bible, stick your hand up and we'll get a few to you. Thank you, Mitch. I didn't forewarn. There's one here, here. There's at least three that need Bibles down here. Whoops. Sorry, too close to the mic. Speaker. Whoops. Okay. And then, did you get them? Okay. Mark chapter 4. Old story. You've heard this one 100 times. I love this because my, believe it or not, my undergraduate degree is in dirt. It's in soil sciences. Can you imagine that? I have a degree in soil sciences. So I love the parable of the sower and the seeds for obvious reasons. All right, here it goes. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. Again means he had been by the lake in a previous chapter in Mark. And so one more time, we find him on the shore of Galilee. And the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. We can picture that here in DB. Kind of know what that scene would look like. Huge, huge crowds that came to see this phenomenal person and teacher. Verse 2, he taught them many things by parables, which was a little bit new. And in his teaching, this is what he said. Listen up. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Everybody knew what that was like. You know what they do? And he scattered his seed along the path. So if you don't know, in those days, farmers would have a, you know, the guys today wear this single strap bag that comes over your shoulder and then it's this pocket. Well, that's the same kind of thing they had in those days. So he would take his hand and stick it in this bag full of seed and use his hand. And then he would just, maybe he would either back up or something, but he would just scatter the seeds like this. He'd take another handful of seeds out and scatter them all. So this activity, people had seen this thousands and thousands of times. So everybody knew what he was talking about. So they didn't first dig a row and then scatter the seed in it in a carefully deliberate way. No, this was a different kind of seed sowing, and it was tossing them out like this. So you don't have exact, precise control of where the seeds go. So as he was scattering, verse 4, scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Everybody knows that. Some fell in the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up, choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, and 100 fold. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said, Pay attention. Think about it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so I'm going to see if you've been paying attention. How many kinds of soil were there? I don't hear you. How many kinds of soil were there? How many think there were four? Okay, Neil, how many do you think there are? Is Neil a little bit silly? He's right. There's two. Two soils. One kind of soil is not any good. There's three kinds of bad soil. And the other soil is really good. There's three kinds of good soil. Two soils. Here you have ears to hear. Listen. Pay attention. Might be something new here. Three kinds of good soil. My wife is even confused. She's not heard this message before. Okay, so come back next week. 2 weeks. Actually, it's 2 weeks before I answer that question. So hang in there. If you think about it, you'll figure out why there are three kinds of good soil. Okay, 30, 60, 100, just a little hint. Okay, all right, so two kinds of soils. This is interesting for Mark because it is the first parable Mark puts in his gospel. And it is the only parable where we hear Jesus' explanation of what it means. No other parable in the book of Mark has the explanation, just this one. Now, Matthew and Luke have some explanations of other parables, but not Mark. Why is Mark giving so much time to this parable? Why is it the very first one he puts in his gospel? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Think about that. What do you say that's when you say something first and give a full explanation of it and you don't explain anything else? What are you trying to say when you do that? Hey, this is significant. This may be more profound than you think. It isn't just a story about a few little different kinds of bad soil and some good soil. It might be more than that. So Jesus tells his disciples, right after he tells that story, or he tells everyone, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a warning. Pay attention. Now we get into verses 10, 11, and 12, and he gives a second warning. There's four warnings in this section from verses 1 to 25. And repeatedly, Jesus challenges us to don't be so superficial or casual or quick to think you get it. There's more going on. Pay attention. Think about it. So now verse 10. When he was alone, the 12, of course the 12 disciples, and others, so now he's got a small crowd of folks around him, they asked him about the parables. And he said, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Interesting comment on Jesus. The secret of the kingdom has been given to you. All they've heard is his parable now, and now he says there is something special going. What is this secret he's talking about? It gets more confusing here in just a moment. It's because it's a secret, because few understand its meaning and significance and how the kingdom life works. I would guess that among you and I here, and so let's presume you've all been Christians for, let's just say, average 15 years or something. I mean, some people may not be quite that old, but let's think about that. Even though you may have been a Christian for 15 or more years, my guess is we have a very stunted perspective of what kingdom living is like. There's far more to it than we realize. It's been my experience for the last, I'd say, 10 years, and maybe the last five in particular, that my understanding of kingdom living is really, really changing, growing, deepening. I thought I had it figured out, but I don't. How about you? Kingdom living is very profound, and this is part of the secret. How well do you understand this secret? It's not a mystery. It's not hidden from you. There's something remarkable about it. So Jesus says to you, now these are new followers, so they are just going to be taking baby steps in understanding kingdom living and what it means to be a follower of Christ. Then he goes on. Now this is the part that just seems, what is he talking about? Then he says, are you with me in verse 10? Right in the middle of that verse, he says, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Wow. Could we please remove that from our Bibles? That's just weird. And this goes back to God surely must be capricious. He's nasty sometimes. You get to hear, you don't. Is that what he's saying? You get the secret. Russ, sorry, you're outside. What is he talking about? Well, he's quoting from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 6. It's when Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple. And God said to Isaiah, Isaiah, this is going to be my message. And this is what you're going to tell people. And you should give them this message. But I'm also going to tell you ahead of time, they will not heed your message. But you must give it anyway. That's fair. Give it to people anyway. And let them make their choice. Because I know, I'm not controlling, I know they will choose to reject it. The chapter before this, in chapter 3... Jesus is speaking. He's teaching. The church leaders or the synagogue leaders are there, and they're listening to them, and they do not like what he's saying. They're quite disturbed by it, and they are so disturbed by it, they have the audacity to say that what Jesus is doing is the work of Satan. What a wild twist of what Jesus is doing. It is unbelievable. We think that they would make such a comment. But they totally fit this description. Jesus, here he is, the Son of God, the one who knows all. Who is more brilliant in life than him? And he's demonstrated his power, and he's got some kind of connection with God, and yet they still say he's doing those powerful things by Satan. He's doing those good things by the enemy. This is a twisted mind. And this is true of them. They are on the outside by their choice. And so Jesus is simply saying, you have the secret of the kingdom. You will be the privileged to be the messengers of what I will say for generations to come. And we're the beneficiaries of that. We hear it too now. 2,000 years later, we get to hear it. The message still comes through. But are we going to make our choice to say, that's nonsense? I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable with that. I think I know better. I'm resisting that. Or do we say, maybe this is right. Maybe I should make the choice to follow and trust. That's what's going on here. This is the warning. So now we come finally to the interpretation of what this is. So the question always is, will we carefully consider what we hear? So now Jesus begins to explain it. So verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Let's go back. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. Now let me just stop for a moment. There are two things that don't change in this story. The sower doesn't change. He just does his sowing. The seed doesn't change. It's always the same seed wherever it falls. The issue is the soil. The difference is the kinds of soil. And so now he's going to help us see. The issue isn't the word, the seed. The issue is the receptivity.
where it goes, always, whether it's good or bad soil. So now he says some is seed like that's along the path where the word is sown. So now we know the seed is the Logos. Jesus is called the Logos. So it's an interesting understanding here is it's the word of God, but it's the living word of God too. That's the Logos. So the living word, who is actually Jesus, and the spoken word of his God's word, the Bible, is what is sown. And so it's sown along the path, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Of course, we think that's kind of silly. We don't believe in Satan. All right, so he comes, some bad guy. 16, others, like the seed sown in the rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Finally, others, like seed sown on the good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. This week, I only want to talk about the soil, the seed that's on the path. And next week, I want to talk about the seed that's in the rocks or on the shallow soil, or the seed that's among the weeds. And finally, the third week, the 24th, talk about the good soil and what that's like. So hang in there. Let's talk about this soil that is not productive. Now, you might be thinking, I'm a Christian. I've already given my life to Christ, so this soil is not about me. It's got to be about somebody else. So you're maybe secretly thinking, so I'm going to pray for some of these hard soil people in the congregation and hope that they pay attention. They're supposed to listen. No, how about we think this soil might describe all of us in some way to a smaller or a greater extent. Me, as a 13-year-old, I started having some pretty hard soil. The other man that I mentioned, his soil started hardening before the tragedy. Tragedy exposed what his choices might be. But we can all have hardened soil, those secret places in our life that are off limits to God. So this is for all of us. This is for everybody. Where do you have some hard soil? Let's consider another example, a couple of famous people that you know. And it's, turn in your Bibles if you have it, to Genesis chapter 4. Now we'll come back to Mark 4 in a little bit. But let's look at Genesis chapter 4 to help us get a feel for this, the dynamic that goes on with some of these soils. Now the two guys, you all know their names. This is Cain and his younger brother, Abel. In chapter 4, halfway through verse 2, so we find at the beginning of verse 2, the birth of Abel, and they grow up. In the middle of verse 2, it says, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Of course, here's another reason why I like this little story is Cain's a guy after my heart. He works the soil. No issue about their occupation. Either occupation is fine. The Bible doesn't say one is better than the other. They're good occupations. And the issue is, how do they respond with life and the way they live and their work and the benefits they have of their labors? So in the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Cain takes some of his stuff. Now the wording here is really fascinating. We think that, well, isn't that what we do? We take some of our stuff, give it to God as an offering. Cain just had, he's a farmer. He's got vegetables. He's got fruit. He takes some of it, and he brings it as an offering to God. Now, there's going to be more going on in the story to help us figure out it isn't about the offering, necessarily. So here's the next part. So now we come to this other guy. Verse 4 in my Bible starts off and says, but Abel. There's a contrast here. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the first flock. Of course, I don't care for fat. I prefer lean stuff. So is he giving God the garbage? I mean, that's what we throw in our garbage can a lot of times, is fat portions, because we're supposed to be health conscious. But no, these were the prized pieces of meat in those days. They loved that stuff. That was the best. And so he gives him the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Let's pause for a minute. This is our English wording. We read it, and it says, well, okay, so Abel just, he takes the firstborn. What does that mean? That's the very, very top of the line of his animals. The best ones. The ones that had the best genes are these firstborn. That's what he sacrifices. What an idiot. If he wants to have a future crop with or future good herd, you save those best ones. And you give him the ones that are deformed, that are not going to hurt the herd. I mean, wouldn't God want him to have abundance and more? And so, no, he gives God the very best, which puts his future at risk. But it's an indication of his trust in God. Not only does he give God the best of his flock or his herd, but also the best meat portions to demonstrate, we could have eaten this, we're going to give it to you. Now, the reading from this is very fascinating. If you look at another way of, let me find my notes where this says this. Here it is. The difference is this. And Abel, he brought, indeed, even he. There's just this pause, this interruption in this phrase here that goes, but Abel, oh, Abel, even he brought some of the firstlings of his flock and some of the fat portions. It's like the author, Moses, is stuttering to say, oh boy, what he brought was really something significant. And that's the difference. So the difference isn't what they brought that confuses us. It isn't what they brought. It was their motive and their intention. And so it says God looked on what Abel brought with favor, but with Cain, he looked on what Cain brought without favor. Now, wouldn't it be interesting? We had our offering a few minutes ago. If we got immediate feedback from God on our offering, and so once we put our offering in the bag, all of a sudden, ding, a little meter pops up, and it registers not how much you gave or what you gave, but it measures your motive and your attitude in giving. And the meter has a red or a green light on it. Red light, sorry, rejected, no. That's not good enough. That's not right. That's not appropriate. And the green one is, thank you. I look on this with favor. I see your motives, your intention. Now, what if we had that? I'm curious, how would you respond? With the red light. Green light, of course, we're all going. That's good. Whoops, I don't want to be proud. Then we got to be careful that we don't mess it up. And so the red light pops up, and so we go, you got to be kidding. Yamu gavachola. And so you're ticked off at this. Is who does God think he is to reject this? I prepared something here. You ought to be satisfied with it. What's going on? Will you respond with anger, irritation, because you've been offended? Or maybe you've just been embarrassed? Or will you go, I needed that. Yep. I'm sorry. I needed to be told. Hold it, Steve. Slow down here. Think about what you are giving your Lord and Master. Is it out of love? Are you delighted? Will you trust him? Are you giving your best? Are you even giving sacrificially? Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't know if we can, elders, you guys can think about that, if we can incorporate some kind of quick, immediate meter response. And I bet this church would have no issue financially with anything for a long, long time. Just a thought. I'm giving this message free, too. So it has nothing to do with ulterior motives on my part. All right, so then we look at what else is going on here. But Cain, verse 5, and his offering, he did not look with favor. So here's Cain's reaction. I asked you how yours would be. Cain was very angry. The wording here is, he burned greatly. He was offended and ticked off beyond words with God, and his face was downcast. The message comes back real quick, and he's just, and he just turns away. And the Lord, in his kindness and his mercy, says, hold it, time out. Time out. Just wait a sec. Don't run off like that. Now, just wait. Just wait. Listen. And so God says this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? I think the emphasis should be on you. It's not, why are you angry? It's, hey, who got the short end of the stick here? It was me, God. Why are you angry, Cain? But let's think about this. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, here's your choice. Won't you be accepted? It's really, won't you be lifted up? If your face is downcast, you're going around like this. If you do what is right, won't your face be lifted up? And you can hold your head up. And you can be delighted. And you can be thankful. And you can walk in joy and peace and fellowship with God. That's your choice. You can do it right. And then he gives this remarkable warning. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. You can picture this. It's someone squatting down with their fingers out like this, just ready to leap and grab. And so he's saying, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That's our choice. Not profound. Because when we receive a rebuke from God, exhortation, really what he's saying is, hey, slow down here. Let's think about this a minute. You have some choices here. There are consequences to your choices. Don't be so hasty and jump to conclusions so quickly. I'm patient. So let's consider this now. You've been hurt. You've been offended. There's a wound in your life. You've been disappointed. Someone has let you down. You lost your pet. You lost your child. Your dad seems to be missing. Slow down here. Don't get angry. Just let's think this through. Let's work on this. Sin could have you in an ugly, nasty mess of bitterness and hatred and anger. But you can master it. And God comes along with us to enable us. But we have got to let him. So where are we at here with this path that's hard and soil that's resistant? For me, as a 13-year-old, I decided my hurt was so bad, I was just going to let God, resist God and fight him. For the father who lost his precious baby, he allowed anger and bitterness to develop, and he fed that. Maybe he regrets that, if you could stop and think about it. For Cain, He simply opened the door and let his temper and let his temperament and let his anger run wild without control. In all of those, there are consequences. For you and I, we are certainly cannot be pointing the finger at any of these people because we're just the same. And we have those places in our own heart where we tell God, that's off limits, you stay out of here. We have those secret spots. And that's hard soil. But the seed is really powerful. The seed has within it this amazing energy and ability. The seed just needs a little bit of soil in the sidewalk for it to begin to penetrate and crack open the cement. And so where you may have a hardness in your heart, it's not hopeless. You just need a little giving. How do you do that? I'll tell you how I do it. And so I have some areas in my... I'm basically a pretty stubborn, determined person. That's my nature. I don't know if that's my sin nature or my redeemed nature. And 2 weeks from now, I'm going to tell you a very interesting story about a change that took place in my life. It was very embarrassing for me. It was all within our family. But how do we get from this hardness to begin to have a crack or an opening or a change so that the seed can begin to penetrate? Here's what I finally learned to do. When I stopped to look at my life and I would see some repeated patterns of miscommunication or misunderstanding, I began to recognize that always leads to some frustrating kind of conversation. And I offend the other person or I'm offended. That's a symptom. That's a symptom that I've got some hardness in my thoughts, in my behavior, in my heart. If there's something that someone does or I get offended and I repeatedly, this thing comes up again and it irritates me and I'm upset about it. How do I know I'm upset? If I stop to think about it, my heart actually is beating faster and I can feel that there is a little bit of heat rising in me. I'll bite my tongue, I'll not say anything as I've learned to get a little bit older, or I'll just attack, one of those two things. Those are all symptoms. It's telling me, hey Steve, maybe, yeah, okay, you're offended there, but maybe the little bit of the problem is with you. Is that possible? And so the first step I have to take is to say, yeah, I'm seeing some patterns here. Probably not healthy patterns. Oh, I see them in everybody else too. I run into these all the time. So, I mean, hey, that's normal. But that's not my business. What's going on with me is. And so then I stop and say, maybe I need a different perspective. Maybe I need... I hate to admit it. Help. That's just a bad four-letter word, you know. I think I need some help. Now, if you make that statement, be careful who you say it to. I have to warn Marilee if I ever come to the point where I say, I need a little help, because she might get too enthusiastic to say, aha, finally! And so she's learned to respond to a little bit of a crack with slow incremental movements. Well, what do you mean? And what are you thinking about? Are you sure you want me to help? Or are you just saying maybe you need help, you want to talk to someone else? Be careful if you're the one that's asked or mentioned. Go slow, be gentle. There's time. The seed needs time. Message is, listen carefully to what you hear. And maybe there is something here in this message today about some hard soil, stuff on the path in your life, and the seed just has never taken root there. I beg you, prepare an opening. soften that hardness up just a little bit. Just start. Let the seed do its work. God loves you. He has only what's good in mind for you, even though you go through some dark valleys. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we give to You this hardness. And we need You to be merciful. Sometimes we just don't know what to do with these embarrassing responses when we're offended, when someone hurts us, when we feel neglected. Have mercy on us that we don't harden our hearts, silence our souls. It's a great loss to us. Have mercy, and so help us to soften the soil for Your sake. We ask in Your Son's name. Amen.